asks the question, why should I gain from his reward? And he can't give the answer. The reason he can't give the answer is because the reward that he's talking about, the reward that Christ gained for having gone to the cross and bore the sins of men and satisfied their wrath, the reward that he received is us. Us, the children of God. We were Christ's reward. And so we gain from that reward. We gain from his reward. We become gods. We become part of the family of God. We become among the redeemed. Why should we gain from such a reward? Why should we be the benefactors of Christ's obedience? If you really think about it, there is no answer to that other than the kind intention of God, other than the love of God. That is the only reason we are among the redeemed. That is the only reason that we are part of the church of Christ. It's because of the love of God. It's because of the kind intention of God. And that's something to rejoice in. That's something to give your life over to. To give your life over to that reality that it's because of the love of God that we are his children. It's because of the kind intention of his will that our sins have been forgiven and that we can be right with God. We can be clothed with righteousness and we have hope eternal because of the kind intention of God's will. Let's look in Romans chapter 5. And this morning I'm just going to read verses 3 through 5. We looked at these verses in our study of Romans last week, and this morning we're going to just look at the last phrase in verse 5. So let's just look at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, and this morning we're going to look at the last phrase of verse 5. Romans chapter 5, verse number 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The title of the message this morning is the same as it was last week. Are you a portrait of one experiencing spiritual growth in the soil of adversity? When people look at you, do they see one who's experiencing spiritual growth in the soil of adversity? Let's pray. Great Almighty God, we do recognize again that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. We recognize that you are eternal in all of your attributes. We recognize that you are holy in all of your attributes. We recognize that you are immutable. You do not change. You do not increase and you do not decrease. There is no increase in your power, in your love, in your wisdom. There is no decrease or increase in any of your attributes. We recognize this morning, Lord, that you are self-existent, that you exist in and of yourself, that there is nothing, Lord, outside of you that gives you your existence, and that you are fully sufficient and all who you are. We recognize, Father, that you did not create this universe because of a need within you. You did not create us because you needed us. You created us that we might be able to enjoy your eternal attributes. So we praise you, Almighty God, for having created us, and we praise you, Almighty God, for having chosen us to be redeemed, to be regenerated, that we might begin to truly comprehend who you are and that we might experience the exhilarating thrill and joy of exalting you and glorifying you, that we might begin to truly comprehend that we exist for your glory and your honor. I pray, Father, this morning that you will take our understanding of our tribulations and how that gives us a greater understanding of the love that you've poured out within us. You would take that understanding, Lord, and you would use it in our lives to cause us to say, amen, amen. I exist to give God glory. Let God be glorified in all of my life, even in my tribulations, especially as I grow in my understanding of your love, the immensity of the love that you have poured out within my heart. Help us, Almighty God, this morning to respond to your word in a way that truly honors and glorifies you. In Christ's holy name, amen. To begin with, we'll just review real quickly from last week's message. We learned last week that adversity is a given among the human experience. Adversity is a given among the human experience. All human beings will experience adversity. And Job teaches us this. In Job chapter 5, verse 7, we see a general rule for all humanity. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. If you have been born into this world, you are going to have trouble. That is the general rule for humanity. We also looked at how the life of the Old Testament saint seemed to be an exception to this rule. The Old Testament saint was promised that if they were obedient, they would be successful and they would be prosperous. That was their promise. So they seemed to be an exception to that rule. As long as they're obedient, God would prosper them and God would make them successful. But the New Testament saint, rather than being an exception of the rule, almost seems to accentuate the rule. Almost seems to put a big exclamation mark on the rule. Yeah, if you're born into this world, you're born into trouble. But if you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you can expect even more trouble. Listen to the words of Jesus. And I'm just going to quote and paraphrase some of the verses that we looked at last week. Jesus says to his followers, "Because I chose you out of the world hates you. Because the world persecuted me, the world will persecute you. If this in this world you have persecution, take heart, I've overcome the world. In me you have peace." Peter, to his listeners, Christians are called for the purpose of suffering. Christians should not be surprised that they suffer. To the degree that a Christian suffers, the Christian is supposed to rejoice. Christians should view their suffering as an opportunity to share the hope within. And then there's Paul's words to his listeners. Paul says to his listeners, and this is quoted by Luke, "Through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God." Paul writes, "Just as it had been granted for one to believe for Christ's sake, so it has been granted for one to suffer for Christ's sake." Paul writes again, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul desired to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ so that he might be conformed to the death of Christ and obtain the resurrection from the dead. Paul even wanted to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ because he learned and he began to experience the benefits of having suffered like Christ. We looked at four different types of suffering. There's corrective suffering. Sometimes God brings suffering into your life to correct you. You're living in sin, so God brings suffering into your life to correct you and to help you to repent, to encourage you to repent from that sin. Sometimes it's protective suffering. Sometimes he brings suffering into your life to protect you from a sin that you're going to follow into. And then sometimes his sin is instructive, or his suffering is instructive. Sometimes God brings suffering into your life to teach you more about who he is, to teach you about his glory, to teach you about his attributes, to cause you to understand who God is. Sometimes suffering is instructive. And then sometimes suffering is nothing more than exemplary. Sometimes God brings suffering into our life just so that through that suffering, we might give glory to God. That was the man born blind. Jesus says that man was born blind. That man lived his entire life being blind for one purpose: for the day when Jesus Christ would heal him from the blindness and God would receive the glory. Sometimes you go through suffering simply for the reason of giving God glory. With the blind man, when he gave God the glory, the suffering was taken away. He was given his eyesight. That's not always the case. Sometimes suffering will come into your life and it will never go away. It is always there. And it's there so that you might give glory to God. And so it's not unreasonable for Paul to teach us how to go through suffering. For Paul to teach us how can we have spiritual growth in the soil of adversity. And so last week we looked at this process. Paul gives us a process. And that process is in verse 3 and 5, 3 through 5. So let's just read the process again. We looked at this in more detail last week. We looked at all the words in detail. But let me just read it again. Verse 3, not only this, but we also exalt, and literally it means boast, boast. We boast in our tribulations. We boast in our tribulations. When we go through tribulation, we are boasting. But why are we boasting? Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. We know our tribulation is going to teach us how to persevere. Our tribulation is going to teach us how to remain under the pressure. And we know that that perseverance is going to produce, it's going to bring about proven character. What character are we talking about? We're talking about the character of a child of God. Our ability to become more like Christ is going to increase as we boast in these tribulations, as we learn from these tribulations to persevere through them. We are going to become more like Christ. We're going to be proven to be Christians. And what is the advantage of being proven to be Christians? He says here also in verse 5, proven character, verse 4, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. And what hope is he talking about in this context? It's the hope of the glory of God. We looked at that several weeks ago. What is the hope of the glory of God? Ultimately, the hope of the glory of God is that day when we will ultimately receive our ability to give the ultimate glory to God. That will be the day when we receive our resurrected body and we stand in the presence of God, not just praising him, not just giving him glory by praising him, but being able to perfectly now reflect back to him his glory. Today in this life, and to some degree, we are able to live in the glory of God by praising God. We sing songs of praise. We speak words of praise. We give praise, glory, and honor to God. Praise, glory, and honor to Christ Jesus. That is glorifying God with our mouths, with our praise. And even in a certain, to a certain extent, as we grow in Christ's likeness, as we see dimly in a mirror what Christ looks like, and that's reflected back on us, even to a small degree, even today, we are able to reflect back to God his glory. Reflect back to Christ his glory. But the ultimate hope is that day when we receive a resurrected, glorified body and we're in the presence of God, we're in the presence of the Father, the presence of the Son, and we are praising them, we are seeing them in the fullness of their glory, and we are praising them, and we are reflecting that glory back to them, and we are growing forever and ever in our understanding of their glory. Their glory is eternal. We grow in our understanding of that glory, and we just spend all eternity giving back him glory. That is our hope. And so when Paul says that our tribulations that are producing this perseverance, that is producing this character, that is producing this hope, he adds on that it doesn't disappoint. And literally what he's saying here is, I'm not ashamed in it. The word there, doesn't disappoint, means not ashamed. He's not ashamed of this hope. And so if you're not ashamed of something, then what are you? You're again, boasting in it. So he's come full circle. The tribulation causes him to even boast in his hope more yet. Now, you would think that if you're living your life in tribulation and you're claiming to be a Christian and you're claiming to live for Christ and you're looking for the day when you're going to be with Christ in a glorified body, that's your hope, that's what you're looking for, but you're going through all this suffering, you would think the world around you would think, well, you're crazy. You're suffering because of this hope. You're going through all this tribulation because of this hope. What good is this hope doing for you now? Well, what do you think about your hope now? Well, Paul says, I just boasted it all the more yet. I'm even happier. And the world doesn't understand that. Why does Paul understand that? Why does Paul, when he's going through all these tribulations and all this difficulty and he's persevering, he's showing himself to be more Christ-like and his hope is becoming stronger and he's boasting even more yet, it's not disappointing. Why? He tells us in that last part of verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because as he's going through this, he's learning about the love of God that has been poured out within his heart through the Holy Spirit that has been given to him. See, he's growing in his understanding that when the Holy Spirit came to dwell with him, he brought with him the love of God, and it's poured out within his heart. Now, there is some discussion. I won't even call it a disagreement. I'll call it a discussion. There's some discussion is this love constantly being poured out? And as Paul goes through these trials, there's more love poured into his heart. Or is the love always been poured out within his heart, and he's learning to appreciate it? He's learning to comprehend it. He's learning that it's there. In reality, it doesn't really matter what viewpoint you take. The reality is that when you go through tribulations as God has designed them, you become more aware of the love of God that has been poured out within your heart. Now, I tend to believe that the love of God is already there because we have been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So the love of God is already there. But we struggle to really comprehend it. We struggle to really understand the magnitude of the blessing that it is to have the love of God poured out within our hearts through the working of the Holy Spirit. So let's just look at this phrase a little bit this morning, and let's look at this phrase, the love of God poured out into our hearts. First of all, our hearts. The heart, in a spiritual sense, refers to the center and source of our whole inner life, our thinking, our emotions, our will. The heart is the very source of life. It is our entire being. Now, the love of God, Paul says, has been poured out into our hearts. It's been poured out, and our thinking should be controlled and dictated by the love of God. Our emotions should be controlled and dictated by the love of God. Our wills should come under the control of the love of God. They should dictate our very wills. And so it's very important, I think, to ask ourselves, how much of our thinking is controlled by the love of God? How much of your emotions? We all have emotions. Our emotions go up and down. But are our emotions going up and down according to our understanding of the love of God? You would think that the love of God, being as constant as it is, would help us to be a little more even-keeled in our emotions. Are your emotions controlled by the love of God? Your will, what you're going to do with your life, your desires, what you want to do in the morning when you get up, what you're thinking about doing as you're laying in bed the next morning, what you're thinking about doing next week, what you're thinking about doing with your life, is it controlled by the love of God? You see, God's bringing tribulations into your life so that you will understand, hey, my heart, my thinking, my emotions, my will is to be controlled by the love of God. He's poured out his love into my heart, and it should be controlling my entire life. That's one of the purposes of tribulations in our life. I'm not going to say it's the only tribulation, only reason. There could be other reasons, but here in Romans chapter 5, that's obvious a reason that we would understand the love of God that has been poured out into our hearts. The word there, poured out, is a perfect passive. And the passive makes sense. Certainly, I didn't pour it out into me. Certainly, God poured it out into me. But what I think is very key is to understand that it's a perfect tense. It is a work that God has done that cannot be reversed. It cannot be reversed. And again, this is why I tend to think that this love of God is poured out in us when we become believers and the Holy Spirit comes within us. When he comes within us, he's not going to leave. He comes within us, and when he comes within us, he brings the love of God into our hearts, and it's poured out there, perfect tense. It's not going to change. It's always there. No matter how you're dealing with your tribulations, your sufferings, and your afflictions, the love of God is still there. It is always there. It is a constant. And that should give us encouragement. That should give us hope that the love of God is not going anywhere. It is in my heart. It is poured out in my heart. The word translated poured out speaks of a permeating effect. Permeates my heart. Now, I'm thinking my literal heart, okay? My heart that goes thump, 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 thump. Where does the blood go in that heart? Well, it goes out to veins and arteries and capillaries. It pretty much goes to everywhere in my body. Can't we use that same metaphor with this picture of our heart being the center of our thinking and our emotions and our wills, that it permeates our every entire being? The love of God is meant to permeate your every entire being. This is an abundant profusion of the love of God into the heart. The abundance of the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, and as a result, our hearts are overflowing with the love of God. This pouring out of the love of God into our hearts could be described as a torrential rain of God's love causing a magnificent, massive flood. That's the reality. That's what's going on inside of us. Now, I think Lloyd-Jones has made a very wise observation here. Lloyd-Jones realizes that with certain biblical truths, we kind of reason our way and deduce our way through them. And we've talked oftentimes about the importance of reasoning our way through truths. But then there's other truths that you really have kind of a difficult time reasoning your way and deducing your way through it. And this is one of those cases. I can tell you that the love of God has been poured out into your heart. I can tell you that there has been a profusion of the love of God into your heart. It's a torrential rain. Your heart has been flooded with the love of God. But that's going to be kind of hard for you just to reason and deduce. Okay, that's what Scripture says. Okay, I see it. I believe it. Let's move on. There are some truths in the Bible that are different. And we can't just reason and deduce our way through them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If I believe in God's Son, I will have everlasting life. I can kind of reason and deduce my way out of that. If I confess my sins, God's faithful and just to forgive my sins. Okay, if I confess my sins, God forgives my sins. I can kind of reason and deduce my way through that. But how do I reason and deduce my way through the love of God permeating my entire being? Part of the way that God helps us to experience that. And I know sometimes in our very conservative circles, we don't like to talk about experience. It might be surprising to you if you've seen any pictures of Lloyd-Jones, a very stern-looking man. I mean, I even have a picture of his that kind of shows his life. He's out on the beach, enjoying a day on the beach. He's got his dress shoes on, his three-piece suit, and his little top hat, and he's out there enjoying a day on the beach. Oh, man, what kind of a man is this? But even Lloyd-Jones understood that there is an experiential side to our faith. And sometimes God has to do something in our lives to help us to be able to experience those things that are hard to reason and to deduce. And the love of God filling your heart is something that you're just going to have to experience. And it's the Holy Spirit that causes you to experience. Now, Lloyd-Jones, he had some different views than maybe we have about the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't necessarily call it a second baptism, but he would say there's times when the Holy Spirit just kind of fills you again, a refilling. And whether he's absolutely right on that or not, but certainly there is a sense. And many of you have experienced it. When you just sense God in a stronger way, you sense his Spirit in a stronger way, and you sense his love in a stronger way, and you've gone through tribulations, and as you've gone through those tribulations, and as you've remained under that pressure of that tribulation, and you come to realize that, yes, I am a Christian. I am a child of God, and I do have this hope, and you begin to experience the love of God in a way that you never knew possible. And the more times you go through that, the more times you really truly do learn to embrace the tribulation. Not because you love the tribulation, because you love the feeling that it's going to bring afterwards, that experience of the love of God that the Holy Spirit has poured out into you. This is such an important concept to the Apostle Paul that in Ephesians chapter 3, he dedicates a fairly lengthy prayer to the importance of us comprehending with all the saints the love of Christ. The love of Christ, the breadth of it and the height of it and the length of it and the depth of it. That we might understand the love of Christ, the incomprehensible love of Christ, and be filled up to the fullness of God. And so for the rest of our message this morning, I'm going to do something that they teach us not to do in expository preaching. Don't leave the passage you're in and go to another passage and start expositing that passage. The way I kind of deal with the guilt of that is, well, we exposited this passage last week. So today we can go to another passage and we can exposit another passage. So I want to take us, I want to shift us to Ephesians chapter 3. And I encourage you to turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And certainly this will not be an exhaustive exposition of this passage. We preached through Ephesians way back when I first came here. And I remember it was such a blessing. It was about the third or fourth time that I preached through Ephesians. And Ephesians is a rich, rich blessing in my life. There's this prayer and there's another prayer in chapter 1 that I would really encourage you to study. I would encourage you to pray these prayers for yourself. And I would encourage you to pray these prayers for your loved ones. I talked about that many, many years ago. And I still continue to remind people, if you have people that are going through tribulations, if you're going through tribulations, pray this prayer for yourself. Stick your name in there. If your loved ones are going through a difficult time, stick their name in there. And pray this prayer for them. Paul begins here in verse 14, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, for this reason. Now, to understand what reason he's talking about, you got to go to verse 1. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles. And then he goes into a parenthetical statement. From verses 2 to 13, it's just parenthetical. He hasn't gotten into the reason and what he's praying and what he's doing because of the reason. So now to understand what the reason is, we got to go back to chapter 2. We got to go back to chapter 2, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. That's Jesus Christ. He preached peace to those who were far away, the Gentiles, and he preached peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, that is through Jesus Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The reason that Paul is getting on his knees and praying is because those who have peace with God through Jesus Christ are being built into a dwelling of God. This is true of the Gentile and the Jew. Therefore, Gentiles and Jews are fellow citizens of God's kingdom, and they are all of God's household. They are all, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being built together into a dwelling of God. For this reason, he begins to pray, but then he takes a parenthetical break from the prayer. And in the parenthetical break, what he's really doing, and we won't look too closely at that, but in verses 2 through 13, what he's really doing is he's talking about the stewardship that has been given to him. A stewardship to take care, watch over, and guard the mystery of Christ. And he describes that mystery of Christ in verse 6. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is the mystery of Christ. It's the mystery of Christ of how two people that hate each other so much can be brought together as they are brought together in peace with God. As the enemies, the arch enemies, the Jews against the Gentiles, have peace with God, they have peace with one another, and they're all part of the same family, they're all part of the same citizenship, and they're all being built into a house, the dwelling place of God. And that is something that Paul is making known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. And then we come down to verse 11, and he says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Then he says, therefore I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations in your behalf, for they are your glory. You see, these people that have been brought together, who haven't been brought together in peace with Jesus Christ, they're looking at the man who is responsible for bringing them the gospel, and they're seeing this man is going through tribulations. He's going through difficulties. He's struggling. And he doesn't want them to be disturbed by that. Perhaps they're disturbed just by having a sense of guilt that Paul is going through all this suffering because he brought to us this gospel, which has done so much for us. And so they have a sense of guilt that Paul is going through that difficult time. And in some ways, and some of you know this, that the greatest tribulation you go through is watching your loved ones suffer. Sometimes that's the greatest difficulty you go through in life, to watch those that you love suffer. So you can see where this would be very, very hard on these believers. It's also possible that maybe they were a little self-centered and they're beginning to think, well, if our leader suffered, maybe we will suffer. Or maybe they're just beginning to realize maybe it's not self-centeredness at all. Maybe it's just truly understanding what Christianity is all about. We are going to suffer. But whatever it is in this realm where Paul is talking about tribulations and he doesn't want people to be disturbed about tribulations, now he comes to this prayer in verse 14. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Understand the extreme humility and submission. He gets down on his knees. And sometimes when you're praying this prayer for your loved ones, you need to get down on your knees. You know, sometimes I'm sitting in my chair in my office and I'm praying and I go, well, Dale, you really ought to get down on your knees. Oh, that doesn't really matter that much. My knees are getting awful sore and that floor is awful hard. Well, Dale, you got a pillow right behind your back. Just take the pillow and throw it on the floor and get down on your knees on the pillow. Nah, it doesn't matter that much. But then finally I do it. And as soon as I do it, I just sense I have an access to God, that I've humbled myself to God, that I'm totally dependent upon Him. And I get down on my knees and I express my total dependency upon God. I can remember way before the Lord led us away from the farm, I was still working in the fields, still working in the tractors, and I was listening to all kinds of solid preaching. I'd start my morning out just reading a good solid devotion, and God is just working in my heart, and sometimes it would bring me to tears, and I would get down off the tractor and just get face down into the dirt and just praise God. There's not anything exceptionally more powerful about your posture as you pray, but there is a sense that our posture tells us a little bit about our attitude towards God. Paul was able to get on his knees. Being able to get on his knees, he got on his knees to his heavenly Father. He's demonstrating how dependent he is. Boy, when your loved ones are going through a difficult time, and you know what they need is to understand the love of God, you want God to know, I don't know what to do, God. I'm out of words. I don't know what to do here. I need you. I need you to pour your love out in them and make them know that. So the posture is important. Now, he says here that he's praying to the Father. He's praying to the Father. And some people refer to God as being the universal fatherhood of all humanity. God is not really the universal fatherhood of all humanity. He's the universal creator. But really, truly, there are two fathers in this world. Listen to Jesus' words in John 8, 42 through verse 44. Jesus said to them, the spiritual elite of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, he said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks from his own nation, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus speaks to his heavenly Father. Jesus speaks to the Father of the redeemed. The rest of the world are serving their father, Satan. So when Paul is bowing his knees to the Father, he's not bowing his knees to the one who is over all creation. He's bowing his knees to the one who is the Father of the church, to the Father of the redeemed, to the Father of the people of God. And we go back here now. What does he say? From whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He's not talking about every single family. He's talking about specific family, his family. And he uses a word there, every, which speaks of a portion of the whole. He's kind of referring to the whole, but he's focusing on the portion. So he's focusing on the whole family, but yet as he's doing that, he wants to recognize there are individuals within that family. From whom everyone, he says here in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He's talking about the family of God that's already gone to heaven and the family of God that's here on the earth. What is he trying to focus on here? That they all get their name from the Father. He recognizes the Father's sovereignty over determining who is in that family. He's bowing on his knees. He's showing his submission and his dependence to the Father. And it's almost as if he's reminding his Heavenly Father, these are your children, Father. You chose them to be your children. Father, I can trust you because these are your chosen people. I can trust you with their life. You are their Father. You're their Heavenly Father. You can do far more for them than I ever could. You love them far more than I ever will. I'm trusting you, Heavenly Father. These are your children. You chose them to be your children. And then he goes on in verse 16, that he would grant you. Now we're looking for grace. We're not looking for anything that we deserve, not looking for anything that we've earned, not looking for anything that our friends, our relatives, our sons, our daughters, our mothers, our fathers, our husbands, our wives, our grandparents, our aunts, our uncles, anybody. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. We're looking for him to grant it. And he goes on here, and he says here that you would grant them, listen to this, according to the riches of his glory. We have spent so many Sundays talking about the glory of God, the totality of the summation of all of his attributes. Take every single one of his attributes. Take his holiness. Take his love. Take his mercy. Take his grace. Take his wrath. Take his power. Take his wisdom. Take his omnipresence. Take all those attributes. Don't forget, they're all eternal. You can't exhaust your understanding of them. There's no limit to them. And you take them and you add them all together. That is the glory of God. We're calling upon the Heavenly Father, who is the originator of the family, who is the determiner of the family. We're asking him, we're understanding just how much this is going to take. We're asking him according to the riches of the summation of the totality of all who he is. Put your entire being into this, Heavenly Father. He says here, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. There's two different words there, strengthened with power. Power is just sheer presence of might and ability. Strengthened is a word that talks about that power and that might now being worked out to accomplish something. We need something accomplished here, Lord. We need our loved ones to be strengthened according to the riches of your power and by the power of the Holy Spirit in their inner man. Strengthened. They need to have the ability to do what? The ability, according to whatever power is going to come within them, to not be affected by the difficulties they're going through in life. To not be moved astray from worshiping God. To not be turned away from trusting God. To not turn and trust in their own power and their own wisdom. They need to be strengthened. They need to be given the ability to stay the course. They need to be given the ability to see God in all this. They need to be given the ability to see the hope. They need to be given the ability to really comprehend your love, God. I can't help them anymore. I can't describe this to them. I can't tell them. You must do this, Lord. You must strengthen them with the power of your Holy Spirit in their inner being. Forget about the external. Forget about what's going on externally. Forget about what's happening on the external. You need to be concerned about their inner being. It's their inner being that needs to be strengthened with this power. He goes on here and he says, why? Why do we need this? So that Christ may dwell in their hearts with faith. But isn't Christ already within us the moment we trust Christ? He's talking about a dwelling, that Christ would be at home. He would be at ease. He would feel comfortable. He would feel welcomed. So many times we go through tribulations and trials because we have something in our heart that really is keeping Christ from feeling at home, comfortable, like he belongs, like you really want him to be there, that he would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in love, strong, immovable foundation, rooted in and grounded in this love. He wants Christ to be at home and at ease in their hearts, and he wants them to comprehend they are rooted and grounded in love. Then he says in verse 18, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints. The word there, comprehend, again, is a receive against. You know, we even looked at the word, how tribulations produce perseverance, how it's a sense that it's going against something. In this process, there's always a battle going on. There's always something that has to fight against something. That's because for the Christian, there's a constant spiritual battle, a constant warfare between the spirit and the flesh, a constant battle, the comprehending. It's like we have to go against what the flesh is trying to tell us, and we have to trust the Spirit that they'd be able to comprehend. I know it's going to be a battle for them, Lord. I know they're going to struggle, but they need to comprehend with all the saints, with all the saints. See, there are so many saints that have already understood how they're rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. There's so many saints that have already understood the breadth and the height and the length and the depth of Christ. So many. Take Stephen. He's being stoned, and as he's being stoned, he has a concept of the love of God that he can look up in the heavens and he can actually see Christ not seated at the right hand of the Father, but Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. You go through Fox's books of martyrs, all kinds of martyrs, because of their understanding of the love of God, have gone through horrific martyrdom. Read the five English reformers, talking about those reformers, almost 300 of them, that were burned at the stake. You know why they were burned at the stake? Because they would not back off on their belief that in the Mass, that the real substance of Jesus didn't become part of the Mass. For that reason, they were burned at the stake. Bloody Mary burned them at the stake because they wouldn't go back on that. Why did they hold true to that? Because they understood the love of God, and we need to pray. Now, that's an understanding of the love of God. Most likely, our loved ones, and we are not going to go through that type of persecution or tribulation, but if there's a love of God out there that can help you get through martyrdom and face martyrdom, can't that love of God take you through anything else that you're going through? That's the love of God that Paul wants the Heavenly Father to give to these people that he's praying for. And then he goes on here and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth of the love of God. There's no limit to who God can reach. The long arm of his mercy can reach anyone. There's no place you can go on this earth and hide from the love of God. Comprehend the love of God that reaches anybody in any place in the world. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Do you realize that the breadth of the love of God means that there's no way that you're going to not be redeemed if you are among the chosen? No way! Think about the breadth of the love of God that even included you. And then he goes on from there, and he talks about the length of the love of God. Peter talks about us being chosen according to foreknowledge. And that word there, foreknowledge, means a special knowledge, an intimate knowledge. We were chosen according to an intimate knowledge that God had for us, according to the kind intention of his will, according to the special love that God had for us. And when was this love demonstrated? He says in the book of Ephesians that the believers' love extends back even for time, because we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Go back to the first four words in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. He was there before anything. He was there before anything. And his love was there before anything. And he had chosen you in his love before anything. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time. He loved you even before the beginning of time. He loved you with that redeeming love forever and ever and ever, even before time. Incomprehensible. But that's the love of God. And then it extends from that point all the way to eternity future. Go all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. Get into that new heavens and that new earth, that everlasting kingdom that is now going to go on forever and ever and ever. And God's love is still the same. Never more, never less. That's his love. Understand the breadth and the length and the height. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is yours. Oh, the height of the love of God and the depth of the love of God. That's really what we're looking at here during the Christmas season, the depth of the love of God, that the eternal Son of God would come down to this earth and become man. That he would leave his glory in heaven and become man. Now, I realize that Scripture clearly teaches us that God cannot be tempted. That Scripture also teaches us that Jesus was tempted in every way. And we can spend all kinds of time trying to reconcile those two and bring those two together. But you need to be careful, because when you push to understand something that's beyond your understanding, you actually can begin to teach heresy. So let's just accept the fact that we realize that God cannot be tempted, yet Jesus, the Son of God, who became Son of Man, somehow was tempted. Never been tempted. And he comes down into this dark pit of sin in order to be tempted, in order to suffer, in order to go to the cross, in order to become like sin, to be treated like a sinner, and to bear all of our sins and have the wrath of God poured out upon him. That's the depth of the love of Christ. And Paul wants his readers to understand those aspects of the love of Christ. And then listen to what he says here at the beginning of verse 19. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. He wants us to know something that cannot be known. Isn't that just amazing? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You know what he means? We're going to come to an epiphany. We're going to understand, when we go through these tribulations, we're going to understand the love of God like we never knew it before. But there's going to come another time when we're going to understand the love of God even more yet. And we'll come to understand that, and then we're going to understand it even more yet. And we begin to learn what it means to boast in our tribulations, because every time I go through this, if I follow the process, I'm going to come to understand the love of God even more yet. And what is the benefit of growing in your understanding of the love of God to that degree? He says in verse 19, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God, filled up to all the fullness of God. Experiential. God is in me. I can go through this. And God, you're so powerful in me that if it never changes, that's all right. Because I'm going to continue to boast in my tribulation, because I don't want to lose this experience of being filled up to the fullness of who you are. And then Paul has this amazing statement in verse 20. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. What is the power that's working within us? It's the power of the Holy Spirit that's strengthening our inner man, that we might have Christ dwelling in our hearts and comprehend with all the saints the length, the height, and the breadth, and the depth of the love of Christ. That's the power. That according to that power, we come to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than anything you ask. He can do more, far more abundantly than anything you ask, even anything you think. You see why Paul, who now is kind of in the latter years of his ministry and has been through so much suffering that man has been through. You see why he's on his knees now in prison? He's in prison. He's in prison when he's praying this, but he doesn't recognize he's in prison. He says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see why he's able to do it? Because he knows his heavenly Father has got it in control, and he can do whatever he wants. And he finishes here by saying, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's our hope, the glory. Now, time is slipping by quickly. Let me just go in real briefly because this is important. I believe there's a prerequisite to experiencing this love. And the prerequisite is dying to self. Dying to self. So let me just read my notes here now. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts, yet far too often we live lives totally void of any true realization of this love. In part, this is because our hearts are far too full of self to really comprehend the love of God that is being poured out into them. I would just go back to our study of the Beatitudes. The first three Beatitudes are a dying to self. The first three Beatitudes are an emptying of self. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who understand their spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who are mourning over how spiritually bankrupt they are. Blessed are those who are mourning over how spiritually bankrupt that they are, that now they're meek. They don't care what anybody does to them. That's a complete dying of self. What's the fourth Beatitude? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You can't be filled with righteousness until you die to self. You can't experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit until you die to self. You can't experience the fullness of the love of God until you die to self. God brings tribulation into our lives to reveal where we are still focusing too much on ourselves. We are still too much concerned with what we will believe will make us happy, whether that's jobs, health, prosperity, relationships, success of our own, success of our children. Our hearts are full of these little idols, these things and concepts and people that are determining our happiness. Tribulation comes and reveals the idols in our hearts, idols which are erected by the love for self and idols which feed our love for self. Tribulation comes into the life and we have a choice to make. Do I die to self and tear down my idol and give my heart completely to God? Or do I fortify my idol and turn my back on God? Do I surrender to the tribulation and let it have its perfect work in my life? Or do I come out from underneath the tribulation, take charge of my life, and ensure I receive the happiness that I think I deserve? Will I let God be large and in charge of my life? Or am I going to take matters into my own hands and determine that this is who I will be? I will be large and in charge of my life. The church in Thessalonica was a church that the Apostle Paul recognized as a church that loved the Word of God, and they demonstrated their love for the Word of God by the way they dealt with tribulation, affliction, and hardship. And he gave God thanks for that. I pray that all of us are taking a deep heart look and finding out, where is that idol? Where am I still too focused on myself? Where do I need to die more yet? And for those of us who are in the position where our hardship, our affliction, our tribulation is watching those that we love so dearly go through a difficult time, think about it. Are you really broken up because they have become an idol in your heart? Do you have to let go of them and give them over to the Lord and just focus on growing in the knowledge of God's love yourself. That doesn't mean you don't stop praying for them. You give them up to the Lord. That is showing the Lord how much you love Him. That's showing how much you understand His love for you. You give them up to the Lord. Whatever hardship it is you're going through in life, make sure that it is not an idol in your heart that's causing you to want to come out from underneath it. Let the tribulation, let the trial destroy the idol and focus your eyes on God. He will show you His love. He will demonstrate His love to you in a way that you never thought possible. You will be risen and raised to a new height of joy. And you will begin to understand why the trials in this life, they're only light and momentary. They're creating for us an eternal weight of glory. The trials in this life, not even worthy to be compared with the glory to be received. Let's pray. Father, Your word is so precious. It's so precious, Lord. It's always right there to give us just what we need. And so, Father, we just thank You. We thank You for our salvation. We thank You, Lord, for the eternal love that You've had for us, that You've chosen us to be the redeemed, even before time. We can't comprehend that. Even before time. And Father, we even thank You this morning that You didn't just choose us, You didn't just redeem us and then let us walk our lives in this earth, in this world without constant guidance. You've given us Your word. Father, I pray this morning that we have the faith to accept Your word as truth, even when it is the most difficult to accept as truth, but that we will just realize Your word is truth, accept it as truth. And I know, Father, that if we do, we will begin to experience You in a more deeper, meaningful way. You are so good. Your goodness is beyond comprehension. And we praise You and we thank You, Almighty God, for it this morning in Your Son's holy name. And His name is holy to us, Lord. No other name like it. It's matchless. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.